One of the more intentional and yet tentative things you'll see in life is the mother of a toddler. Now, she's always caught between wanting the child to explore and adventure and trying to protect the wee lad from disaster. You know, and some of those adventures are really good things, like the taking of the first step and perhaps going down the slide. But there's others that are not so good. The wanting to walk underneath the table, or perhaps finding out what's up on the stove, or determined to cross the highway. Now we can see that mothers, with all their greatest intent, are wanting their child to succeed, to adventure out, and yet wanting to protect, knowing what's best for them. Today, let us turn our attention to the book of Judges. We're going to be spending the month of August here. As we come to Judges chapter 1, we're going to see that partial obedience leads to problems. The first thing we'll see is an incomplete occupation in chapter 1. Now, we're coming here to a point in the history of Israel in which Joshua has just passed away. Under Joshua's leadership, the nation has been able to go in and conquer the land of Canaan. And in conquering the land, then it's all been divided up of who is supposed to go where. But Joshua passed away before the people actually possessed the land. They conquered it, but they didn't possess it. And so now they had to complete the step. And in God's obedience, they were told to go and utterly eradicate the land of the Canaanites. And it is herein that we can see that they kind of failed in complete obedience. It is within this then that in their failure, they were demonstrating disobedience and a lack of faith. They started out well. Notice verses 1 and 2. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into his hands." And then if you will, drop down to verse 17. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephthah, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. So they started out well. Judah did what they were given to do. They went out and totally conquered the land so that the tribe of Judah could move into where it was supposed to go. But we can see that trouble began. Notice verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from their plains because they had iron chariots. Drop down to verse 27, verses 27 through 34. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan, or Taanach, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements. For the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. But the Canaanites, that's a retirement community, by the way. But the Canaanites continued to live there among them. They even had them back then. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. If I would have thought through this carefully, I would have skipped all these verses. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Hanath. But the Naphtalites, too, lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Aijalon, and Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. You can see this progression here. That it doesn't make a lot of sense that perhaps the Canaanites just didn't understand military means at all. They didn't have a central army. So that when Joshua went through with his army, Israel won everywhere they went. But now it came time not to conquer the land, but to possess the land. That they actually needed to move in. And the Canaanites, though they just suffered defeat militarily, are going, no, no, no. We're determined to stay where we are. What becomes very clear in the text is that though the nation of Israel had God on their side, the peoples of Canaan were more determined to stay than the Israelites had faith that God was going to give them the complete victory. And so what did they end up doing? They compromised. Instead of eradicating the Canaanites, they instead put them into forced labor. What you think? Well, that's kind of a win. But not when God has told them what to do. Disobedience is always, without an exception, a demonstration of a lack of faith. Because faith is in a sovereign God who is in charge of everything. And as soon as we feel like he's not in charge of this next decision I'm going to make, that I get to do what I want to do, it's not only disobedient, it's also demonstrating a lack of faith. And a lack of faith always yields disobedience. So we can see within this picture that it's not a real popular one. You know, Israel had failed. And within this compromise that is expressed in incomplete obedience, it's repeated by Zebulun. Asher takes it down even further. Dan can't even live in the territory he has. The people are staying in the town and they've got to live off in the remote hills. It doesn't look well that though they conquered the land, they could not enjoy it until they would possess it. We kind of have a little parenthesis here, point number two, missed opportunity in verses 22 through 26. Let's turn some attention there. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them when they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them that they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. In a way, this little episode kind of has the same ring to it as the story of Rahab. When the spies came up to look at Jericho, and they're saying, you know, hey, keep us hidden and we'll treat you right. But there the similarity drops. Here the man is confronted by the covenant people of the one true God. And in so doing, he's listening to them going, well, for the sake of my own skin, I'm going to go ahead and give in to them. Well, if they were unable to figure out how to get into the city, I mean, they would have had to lay siege to it. Probably would have taken 2.5-3 years. And instead of the 2.5 or 3 years, this guy sells out his hometown for the preservation of his own skin. And after they get done, he says, thank you very much. We're going to head on north here, and we're going to set up. And guess what? I'm going to make this just like my hometown. In fact, we're even going to call it Luz again. Can you imagine if it would have been Luz 2? Except it wouldn't have made any sense because Luz 1 was wiped out and became Bethel. This man who had come into contact with the power of God, the presence of God through those covenant people of his coming to them. And in so doing, he walked away, much in contrast to what Rahab did, much in contrast to what Ruth did. And whoa, I'm going to leave what's familiar to me because I'm going to cling to this God. That is amazing. And he doesn't, and it's a missed opportunity. Notice in the text, there is no reference to any of the Israelites stopping this man to say, hey, wait a minute. If you responded favorably to us, then you must recognize that there's something special with our God. And if you recognize that, then have you ever thought about perhaps becoming one of us? Why don't you come along and stay with us? Because we have a place for you in our nation. Our God wants us to reach all people with his truth. How many of us have ever seen God's hand move in preserving someone in this life? And then at the end of his intervening in their life, when the calamity or near calamity is past, they will continue to go right on with their godless way just like they did before. Opportunity lost. But where were we to stop them and ask them, did you not just see the hand of God moving around you to protect you, to preserve you? He's calling out to you. He's put you at a crossroads. He's asking you to pay attention to him. In the middle of this chapter 1 of Judges, we have a man who missed an opportunity. We have a nation that missed an opportunity as well. I think in our own experiences, we see God's hand move in someone's life, and they go away from it like God doesn't matter. That's a missed opportunity. But if we do not witness to them, if we do not call out to them, hey, did you not just see what God has just done? We too have missed an opportunity. Number 3, Decisive decision, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Begin here with verses 1 and 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Here you see the angel of the Lord. Now, this is not just the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of God. For he says it was he that led the people out of Egypt. And we know that story. It was God himself who led them out. And here it is, he additionally says, and I have a covenant with you. Everybody in Israel understood that God and the angel of the Lord weren't the same person. But they both understood they're both God. Why do they have so much trouble in our God is one? They knew themselves. This one who called himself angel of the Lord is busy doing the work of God that only God could do. This is just a theological note in the text of knowing who we're dealing with. The angel of the Lord is, of course, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Okay, so now within this, we can see that the key to this whole passage, there in verse 2, break down their altars. Why was that so significant? Why was this so important? If the Canaanite altars are torn down, the worship of their false gods is crushed. Now, these altars that went with the temples were all about sexual immorality. You see, this was why there was such a distaste of God for the Canaanite people. Very early on, Satan realized that sensual pleasure was an extreme temptation for man and therefore extremely usable for him in furthering his way. See, the problem Israel had is that as they were confronted with the command to tear down these altars, I were a little bit curious. They kind of liked what they saw. And they allowed themselves to get closer and closer to the Canaanite worship. It was so alluring. It was so tempting, so that the day came that Israel was not only held to account for their association with this pagan worship, they were held accountable for their participation in it. And that is where God is saying, incomplete obedience is a really, really dangerous thing. Satan realizes today the exact same thing. He roams the earth looking to seek whom he may devour. And he still uses the appeal of sexual immorality as means for getting under someone's soul. And though we don't realize we are being crushed, though we think we're unaware, Satan is using it as a powerful weapon to destroy our soul. Verses 4 and 5. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Boikim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. The people wept. Not because they repented. They wept because they didn't repent. They wept because they knew that this immorality had gripped their soul. And it was taking them to their destruction, and they felt in their lack of faith, in their lack of trust, in their disobedience, that they were powerless to trust Christ for the victory. They were stuck in misery because they were unwilling to separate themselves from what God knew was going to be their destruction. God has called us to complete obedience. He has called us to rid ourselves of the idols and temptations of immorality. He's warned us that to stay there is for our own destruction. To tolerate is to force ourselves into an incomplete victory in Jesus Christ. The nation had stopped trusting the Lord for victory. Are we trusting? Or are we more concerned with fitting in, of being popular? And when it comes to this area, unfortunately, youth, this one's more on you than it is on us. This is the battle line. Satan is wanting us to compromise. He's wanting us to dispel away from the truth. He's calling us to stand for what he knows best. Just like a mother is not going to allow their two-year-old to cross the highway by themselves, God knows best and does not want you to go into the throes of immorality that is meant for the destruction of your soul. It is within that we see this picture. Here we are in Judges, this book in which it's capturing a nation's departure from God. Because of their compromise, because of what they have allowed, they are going to drift farther and farther away from God. It's a real call to us in our culture because, like Israel, can we not see in our own culture we are drifting farther and farther away from God? It is within that drift that though we may think it's okay to partake of the world's fruit, which is sin, is for our destruction. Youth, I wish there were ways that I could condense real life stories from those of us standing in your midst that have spent decades trying to get back to the very point in which we departed, in which we compromised. It is within that that my heart yearns that you will not forfeit those kind of decades in your own lives. It is within this that God, who is always faithful and true, his word is telling us what we need to do. God will demonstrate his love to us, whether he is blessing us or whether he is chastising us. In either situation, he's giving us what he knows is for our best. God would much prefer giving us his blessing. He has no desire in his heart to chastise. But he will, because he loves us that much, to motivate us to come back to him. Because though it sounds very simple, it's very, very hard to keep, in which God has called us to trust him and obey. Compromise is never in your best interest or in the interest of the other person. It is never going to bring forth God's victory in your life. It may seem like the right thing to do. It may seem like a convenient thing to do. But it will never bring forth God's victory in your life. Do you desire to see the floodgates of his power pouring through your life? If you do, trust him. Obey him. It is in your best interest. Father, thank you. Lord, what a shocking story of thinking about how you're saying, wipe out these people because they'll put a stranglehold on you. It sounds so harsh, and yet, Lord, you were willing to protect those you love. Everything you tell us about righteousness and sin is for our good. Oh, how pleased you are when we obey. Oh, how you still love us when we don't. But Lord, may we feel the reality of the ramifications in our own life, that partial obedience leads to problems. Lord, may we empty our hearts before you as we prepare for communion. Amen. They thought they could get close without getting burnt. God knew what he was talking about. God knew that the power of those grips would be so strong, it would take most of them down. God always appeals to the faithful remnant, no one can undo what they've already done. But the one thing we can do is to change the course beginning today. God does know what he's talking about. He does know that if we are expecting to have a victory with someone that we have compromised with, there's no way it's going to work out. What God is calling us to is to trust him with the victory. Because as you try to convince somebody else that you can bring them towards God, they're going to go, wait a minute, you've already moved towards me. And I can just keep you moving one step further away from God. That's not what God has designed us for. He's designed us to understand and appreciate. He is as good as he says he is. He loves us as much as he says he does. And every single command he's given us in this book is because it's for our good. Please stand. Father, we lay ourselves before you. Whether we're willing or unwilling, it doesn't matter. You see all, you know all. Lord, sometimes in the pursuits of the things of this life, we get ourselves sidetracked. We get ourselves off focus. We forget to trust you for the victories in our life. Forgive us, Lord. Make us totally yours, that we can live in such a way we have the kind of impact you desire for those who love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.